The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're back in Nehemiah. I'm getting a little sad, I got to be honest with you, because I have enjoyed this book so much, and yet I realize we are nearing the end. And I keep hoping there's another chapter or two I missed. Especially the last few weeks, coming out of building the wall amid adversity and how Nehemiah is building community. And it's all being fueled by making God's name great. And then seeing covenant, and then covenant life. And as you just heard the text, you're probably thinking, what is this week about? But can I encourage you, it's still great. And the more I dug into it, the more exciting it gets, the more applicable it is for us today, especially as a body of believers. Let me anchor us with a New Testament text, Colossians 3:16. You probably know it well, though you may not recognize the address. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's a great admonition, isn't it? It's a great admonition. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Basically, our singing, our music, our worship is to be an overflow of what we know in the way of truth, meaning God's truth. So if worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of Him, therefore, each and every week, our singing should be better. Our hearts lifted to heaven should be more joyful, more thankful. Our songs should be more theologically rich and robust. So how does this text apply? Well, if you will, look at Nehemiah chapter 12, and let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Is it fair to say that music plays an important part in the life of our congregation? Absolutely. It's well more than a third of our service, and some of us would want more. In fact, it's always been an essential part of God's people when they gather. It's, in a sense, uniquely Christian. So before we get started, I would like to take a look at how believers have worshiped in song throughout the ages. Now, we don't have the sheet music here from Nehemiah chapter 12, so we don't know exactly what Nehemiah and his choirs were singing, but most likely it was the Davidic psalm. And I think with a little bit of imagination, I think we can get a feel for what this may have sounded like. Bo? Now, as time progressed and we see Christ come on the scene, and then we have the early church, we know that church music, the assembly, the gathering, was shaped by Greek and Syrian and, yes, Jewish influences, but it moved away from its distinctively Jewish culture. Our earliest hymn has been found by archaeologists. The earliest one that we have that contains both the lyrics and the music wasn't found until 1918 in Egypt. Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, they were digging through a trash dump, and they found a late 3rd century hymn that had both the lyrics and the music. It begins by calling for silence and the worship of the Trinity. Listen to this. It says, when translated, together, all the eminent ones of God, night nor day, let them be silent, let the luminous stars not, let the rushing of winds, the sources of all surging rivers cease. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, let all the powers answer. Amen, amen. Strength, praise, and glory forever to God, the sole giver of all good things. Amen, amen. As time progressed, we start to see antiphonal psalms, the back and forth, some of the same tight music that we saw in the Jewish temple. And it was where two choruses would sing back and forth like an echo, though the music wouldn't always be identical. And as we near the 6th century with Pope Gregory, we see the introduction of the Gregorian chant. Go ahead and play Kyrie. And you'll be learning that one next week. As time went on, the Gregorian chants became more and more complex as it was centered around the Mass. And it became difficult to even understand what they were saying. We're most familiar with the 18th and 19th centuries. In fact, if you have a hymnal at home, most of those hymns came from that era. Composers like Charles Wesley wrote over 6,500 hymns. Now, by the early 20th century, we have a dramatic shift in musical styles. We see the introduction of the Negro spiritual that came out of the fields, and it became the root for jazz and blues. Protestant hymns were taken and changed up a bit, syncopated with a little backbeat. In fact, we see famous performers like Elvis Presley being very influenced by these foundations. Play Joshua, Fit the Battle of Jericho. Go blow them horns like Joshua, the battle is in my hand. Joshua, fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Toe tapper, there. By the mid-century, we have the traveling evangelists, and we see the rise of the song leader. Each preacher had a personality, and he was usually tied to a particular song leader. We see the formation of quartets and quintets. My friend Charles Stolfus describes them as having a lilting triplet feel. Still popular today. If you're a fan of the Gaithers or Southern Gospel, this is where it started. Play the Cathedrals, Champion of Love. Patsy's pretty sure that that's what we're going to sing in heaven. But it wasn't until the 70s that we see the greatest change in modern era, birthed out of the charismatic movement and Calvary Chapel. We see Maranatha music. Some of you who are old enough in here remember that. We see a shift from stanza-based, theologically robust, to more emotive-type music. So the music was brought into line with the culture. It was very contemporary, but the words became more emotive rather than, we would say, theologically based. And it is this movement that has influenced all of Protestantism. It produced artists like Andre Crouch, Keith Green, and would eventually give a platform to Michael W. Smith. Play Seek Ye First. And now play Michael W. Smith's 15, 20 years after that. Now, fast forward 25 to 30 years, and we get Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman. Play Your Grace Is Enough. And then finally, we see a resurgence and a return to hymn structure with the Gettys. Play Speak, O Lord. The reason I took us through all this is not to advocate a particular style of music, but to look at Nehemiah chapter 12 and say, are there things that we can glean from this narrative about how a body of believers worships in song? Can we step outside of our own time period, outside of our own preferences, our traditions, our background, even where we're from, and say, what does Scripture demonstrate with regards to how we worship in song? What's important and what's not? And so I'm excited to go through this with you today. Pray with me, and then let's look at it together. Gracious Father, we do ask that you would bless our time. I pray that I would cut it straight, that I would leave my own preferences out of this text, and that we would seek to understand what it looks like for a body of believers to genuinely worship with our voices, to lift our songs of praise towards heaven. And that as anemic as it may be compared to how great you are, that you would be glorified as we seek to sing properly, with gratitude, with joy, and out of obedience. And Lord, we pray that you would grow us in this area, that you would grow us mightily. Father, if there is any sin in our life right now, if we're harboring any fear, any anxiety, we ask your forgiveness. We pray that you would help us to set it aside for these next few moments, and that we would worship by receiving your word. Teach us, Lord. Feed us well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought from an outsider's perspective about how unusual it is that when we gather, we sing? What other people do this? What other clubs are you a part of? Do you go to your Rotary Club and does someone say, hey, I'd like to sing a song to someone I can't see, and I want you to all join in? No one does this. Oh, I mean, we do the national anthem before a ball game, but no one really does this. And Christians, well, we're the only people that seem to sing at funerals. And I'm not talking about dirges. I'm talking about songs like Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. Somehow, even amid grief, there can be great joy and desperate dependence upon God. So much so that we can sing even in the midst of grief. We know that that body that is laying in the casket is not the person we knew. And if they're a believer, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We know we will see them again. And so we look at this text here today. There's a lot there, but it seems to focus on two things. It seems to focus on the body gathering and raising their voices to heaven in praise and worship, and then a purification and dedication of the wall. And I would like to focus this morning on this concept of how a congregation sings. Singing is mentioned 8 times in chapter 12, rejoicing 7 times, thanksgiving 6 times, and musical instruments 3 times. It is very heavily weighted with regards to music. And isn't that helpful in this day of worship wars, right? You know what I mean by worship wars? How many churches are split right down the middle because you got the oldies but goodies and the newbies, and we want to do it our way. And then we have two different services. We try to make everyone happy. Everyone complains. Does the Bible have something to say about how the body of Christ is to worship when we gather? Well, it does. It does. There's going to be 4 points in our sermon, 4 admonitions, as it were. Number one, sing for thanksgiving. Sing for thanksgiving. 2, sing to worship. 3, sing for joy. And 4, sing out of obedience. Let's look at verse 27 again. We see the dedication of the wall. They want to celebrate the dedication. And then we see what? With hymns of thanksgiving, with songs, and then don't miss this, to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now, I'm a little nervous by mentioning that because I know we've got cymbals, but we don't have harps and lyres yet. And I know Israel is going to show up next week with a harp or a lyre. And Ryan's going to have to restrain him just a little bit, okay? But I know Israel will also say it's biblical. And for that, we're probably going to let him do it, right? Hey, do they have a lot to be thankful for? You bet they do. Who's completed a construction project like this in 52 days? They're gathering once again for regular, unobstructed worship. Can I get an amen there? This is a reason to celebrate. There's no more threat, at least objectively. And so they gather to worship in song. They're not there to pat each other on the back. They're not there to give Nehemiah the key to the city. They are there to dedicate and celebrate. Jim Boyce says it well. Rededicated people were prepared to rededicate the walls. And may I add, rededicate themselves to God. Our English word dedicate comes from the Latin word datum, and it means to offer or to give. We don't think about it that way, but when we dedicate something, we're effectively giving it back or we're giving honor. And so think about that as we look at why they had to be thankful, why they were singing out of a heart that was overflowing in thanksgiving. So when they showed up, what are you going to do? We're going to go give God thanks. What does that look like? We're going to sing to Him. So think about that. Immediate application. When you come to worship at Metro Bible and Ryan leads us for half an hour in singing, don't think of it as singing your favorite ditty. Don't think of it as, oh, I like this, or this is the part of the service that is really enjoyable and not convicting. Think about it this way. Think about it. I'm thanking God. Before I even hear the exposition of His Word, I'm going to spend some time just thanking Him, and this is how He has chosen to glorify Himself. He's given me a set of vocal cords. You may be like me and say, yeah, they ain't that great. It's like, that's why we have the verse, make a joyful what? Noise, okay? So what may not be great to us, our God likes hearing. So let me ask us the question. What did they have to be thankful for, other than this construction project? Sometimes we have to look back a little bit. We have to see God's fingerprints over this whole process. This wasn't actually just getting stones put on top of another. This wasn't actually being protected from the enemy, though that was part of it. It started way back when God put it into the heart of Hanani to do something about the broken walls that he saw around him. And then how God opened the heart of Nehemiah to respond to that concern. And then how God opened the heart of Artaxerxes to let Nehemiah, one of his chief counselors, go back and actually send soldiers with him. And how God protected Nehemiah and the people. And now how he helped them finish this massive project. They've got a lot to be thankful about. This wasn't just about a wall. This was about a master plan that was guided by a master hand. So what about us? For what are we thankful? we can kind of parallel some of these. God opened our heart and drew us to Him when we were serving the creation rather than the Creator. And when He opened our heart, He gave us the gift of faith and repentance. He then placed us in a local body of believers to use a spiritual gift that He had given us. And He's given us the privilege of advancing His kingdom one soul at a time as we help people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. And that's just the spiritual aspect. I haven't even gotten into the emotional or the physical. Do we have a lot to be thankful for? Oh, my goodness. So much. So much. And so we sing for thanksgiving, but we also sing to worship. Look at verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall towards the refuse gate. It's interesting to note here in verse 31, as we move from thanksgiving to worship, we see this phrase, great choirs. It's actually just one word in the Hebrew, todat, and it simply means thanksgivings. So you might think of it this way. It is as if these choirs personify what the congregation is actually doing. If the congregation is actually singing for thanksgiving, the choirs, the thanksgivings, are a picture of that. Now, there's another interesting thing going on here in verse 31. You can't see it easily, but the last time we heard Nehemiah speak in the first person was in chapter 7, verse 5. From that point on, we have a narrator talking in third person about the rebuilding of the people, but it's as if Nehemiah enters here with full force. He's back on the scene, and he is leading a choir. He's leading one, Ezra's leading the other. And what you see here is Nehemiah is going to start on the west side, and he's going to move clockwise along the north wall. And we've got Ezra, who's also starting on the west side, but he's going to go counterclockwise. I'm trying to do it for y'all. It's a little harder, okay? Counterclockwise, the south way. And they're going to make their way to the temple and join there. And all along the way, do you know what they're doing? They're singing down memory lane. So they'll get to one tower and they're singing and they're praising. And we don't know exactly what they're singing, but I think there's a good chance they're singing Psalm 48. You don't need to turn there, but let me read some of Psalm 48 for you. Walk around Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and forever. He will guide us until death. They're singing well-known Davidic psalms that have been around for 600 years. And you know some of the old-timers, they're hearing it for the first time in forever. And you know it's bringing tears to their eyes. And you know that those who saw Jerusalem before in complete rubble, and then now they're seeing it rebuilt, that they're singing thanksgiving and singing worship because this is the city of our God. You feel that? You feel it just well up in you? The city of our God. Let me bring it into the modern day. When you're singing, are you singing as you look around and saying, this is the people of our God. We were all slaves to sin. My chains are off. I've been set free. We are now children of the King. We're part of the family of God. I mean, all this hymnology, all these songs can come to mind. But when you think about them in a corporate setting, exalting the name of God, it just takes on a whole new meaning. He is worthy of our praise, isn't He? We sing for worship. The old English is worth-ship. That's where we get the term. we ascribe worth to Him. And so we are reflecting His glory. We're lifting our voices and saying things about Him because He is worthy of our praise. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Christians would even pull from a sports term to describe worth-ship, worship. When during Roman times, crowds would ascribe worth to a victor, and they would say things like, "You are worthy of our praise. You just won that sports event." And the Greek is axios, axios. You are worthy of our praise. Well, this is the term Christians picked up to describe God. And we see this in Revelation chapter 4 when the multitude is praising God in heaven. Axios, axios, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, I don't know about you, but already I could stop there and I could say our definition of worship has already changed. From, yeah, I really like this church's worship. It's very man-centered, entertainment-centered. To, oh, how great it was to worship our God today. He is worthy of our praise. One focuses on preferences, what I like, because what you may consider good worship in that context, your neighbor might not. But what this one is over here is ascribing truth. You see, worship comes from the inside, but it's expressed on the outside. Look at verse 35. Look at some of these instruments. We've got trumpets. Trumpets. Can you imagine the cardiac arrest of some folks in churches if someone was pulling out a trumpet during "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" and just ripped a jazz solo? There'd be some widows that'd be like, oh. My pastor growing up did exactly that. Chaplain Bill Bryan, he was the chaplain at Dallas Seminary for years. He was just this great old guy, and he couldn't make it through a song without pulling that trumpet out of his case. And it didn't make a difference if it was the slowest, oldest, most sacred hymn or a new one, and he just blasted. His face would get so red, it looked like he was just about to burst. But you know what? That was more spiritual and more godly than so much of what was out there. Because he was really worshiping. Look at verse 36. The musical instruments of David, the man of God. As I mentioned, most of these are Davidic psalms that they're singing. We don't know exactly what they sound like today. But when you look at these psalms, we see things like the flute, the lyre, trumpet, cymbals. David celebrates using a tambourine. Have you ever thought about what a tambourine is? It's a portable drum kit, right? You've got your tom with cymbals around it. I remember I used to have an elder who just was mortified at us getting a drum kit. And I said, "Well, what do you think a tambourine is? And how do you think David played it that day?" I imagine it was pretty powerful. He was joyful. He was excited. You know, many of us grew up where we thought that hymns could only be portrayed with an organ. It was the most sacred. It was what it would sound like in heaven. But to be honest, most of us didn't know our history because it took a long time for churches to accept this musical instrument called the organ. In fact, in 1713, the treasurer of Harvard College willed his organ to Brattle Street, Battle Square Church, and the church turned it down. It was too much for them. The general opinion was if organs were permitted, other instruments would soon follow, and then there would come dancing. King's Chapel accepted it instead, and we start to see the progression of organs being used in churches. My point is this, with respect to my Church of Christ brethren, we see instruments in Scripture. And as long as we're not doing this for entertainment, instruments are good. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, for there is only one in the audience, and that is God. But I think we want to step outside of our preferences and say, we would probably be shocked at some of the Old Testament worship. Certainly some of the first century, second and third century worship wouldn't sound pleasing to our ears. The key, though, is it pleasing to God's ears? Is it theologically robust? Does it ascribe worth to our great God? And if it does, then our preferences need to be way down the list. Number three, look how they sing for joy. Verse 40, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me. Verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, circle that, because God had given them great joy, circle that. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. This must have been a scene. Thousands of people congregated there. Hundreds of people in two choirs, singing out over the Kidron Valley with instruments, making their way to the temple, and then hearing this concert of voices and instruments. And it's continually described as joy. Now, you don't have to be a linguist there to understand what the Hebrew is saying. When it talks about people singing with joy, what do you suppose that means? Loudly? Smiles on their faces? Maybe even a little swaying back and forth, possibly? Hands to their sides? Have you ever been to a church where the Sunday morning praise and worship sounded like a funeral dirge? Oh, they had all the right theology, but some of those hymns, they were just... I remember we used to go to this church, and I got to tell you, I love the old hymns, and I love the doxology, but the fact that they had to sing the doxology every Sunday had become idolatrous with them. And it was like the depressing chant of a galley slave. Okay? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all. And you could almost hear the clanks of chains. And I thought, really? Really? Doxology means to glorify. How can you glorify, magnify, and not be joyful? And yet, let's be honest, we may not do a funeral dirge like that, but how many of us mumble when we sing? How many of us pull a Mariah Carey in lip sync? Right? Here's my point. That's almost just as bad. It'd be like Blaine reading Scripture and you choosing not to stand. I don't think we realize our time of singing is not the warm-up band for the sermon. It's worship. It's worship. So that the joy of Jerusalem, verse 43, was heard from afar. This is so interesting. This is only used three times in Scripture, this phrase. In Samuel, 1 Samuel, when the soldiers shouted when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. In Ezra, when the temple foundation was laid and the people shouted for joy. But the joy was mingled with sorrow because it did not have the former grandeur of the first temple. And here in Nehemiah, my point is this. The picture here is that it is loud. It can be heard from afar. So are we joyful when we sing? You know, I like to occasionally pick on the men here because the backlash of picking on the women is just way too much. Guys, can I just speak to you for a moment? Sometimes y'all treat singing like it's a girl's sport. You know? It just doesn't, maybe it doesn't feel very masculine, so I don't really want to just exert myself. And I think ultimately it's because you don't understand that our joy is to be expressed in song. If we have joy in our heart, if you're a Christian, you do have joy in your heart, it is to come out your vocal cords. Okay? And if you tell me, well, I'm just not that expressive of a person, I would say, well, let me ask you a question. When your favorite team, the Dallas Cowboys, makes a touchdown, what does that joy sound like? Great pass, Dak. Way to go. Or is that, Prescott, yeah! Are you just like really excited? If we're not even reaching half of that joy, something's wrong. And it's not our vocal cords, amen? It's in our hearts. These people are excited here in 5th century Jerusalem. They are excited and they're expressing it in such a way that they're frankly not concerned about what they sound like or even what the person really thinks next to them, because they care about what one person thinks, and it is Yahweh. I remember going to a Ligonier conference in 2001, and Johnny Erickson Tada made a brief appearance there. If you don't know Johnny Erickson Tada, she was a woman who was swimming at a lake one day and dove off a platform and broke her neck. And for the last 53 years, she's been a quadriplegic. By human standards, she has very little to celebrate. She can't dress herself. She can't do much of anything. But she fixes her eyes on Jesus and realizes that every breath is a gift and that God has graciously saved her and given her eternal life. And it just comes through even in her conversation, even in the tone of her voice. And I remember very distinctly being at that conference and she rolled up in her wheelchair and she started telling us about her flight on the way to Orlando. And she was just so excited to come and be with us that she just felt her heart well up with joy. So much so that on the airplane, she just decided to sing loudly. What do you think happened? The whole plane started to sing with her. And I thought, and I complain? The whole plane started to just join in song with her. And then when she's talking to us, she started singing again. She can't stop. The affections of her heart are directly connected to her vocal cords. Do you believe that? The affections of our heart are directly connected to our vocal cords. If you tell me you're joyful and you don't sing, I don't really think you're joyful, because God's people sing. Let's look at our fourth one. Sing out of obedience. Verse 45, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers, watch this, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, these were the leaders of the singers, the songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only wrote the Psalms, but he gave a command and set in place that these singers were to sing regularly. That God's congregation of believing people were to be fed from the Word of God, but guess what? They were also to respond to the Word of God in praise. And he realized, I believe, that we need help. that we're not just going to come in here and just like Johnny Erickson Tata. Not all of us can break into song and carry a tune that way. And so he said, I want to make sure that these guys are helping us out. And so he made a command and he set a principle and a pattern for this to be done regularly. And so let me ask us a question. As New Testament believers, purchased with the blood of Christ, does the Bible tell us to sing? 1 Chronicles 16:9, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of His wonders. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, sing to Him a new song. James 5:13, is anyone among you cheerful? He's to sing praises. There's another reason that we should sing. And there are types of songs that we should sing. And I'm going to bring something up that Protestants rarely bring up. And that is the concept of tradition. If you're like me, I would have responded years ago to tradition being, oh, it's so old and dusty. I don't like it. And a lot of tradition is not helpful, let's be honest. But my favorite seminary professor, Dr. Jeff Bingham, used to have a quote that said, tradition is the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy. Let me say that again. Tradition is the chaperone in the backseat of orthodoxy. Meaning that good tradition sits in the backseat of truth and helps keep us going the right direction. That we are emotive creatures. We're not just made up of the mind or just the soul, but that we are people of mind, will, and emotion. And it helps for us to have good structures. And good tradition, good orthodox, robust tradition, handed down from the fathers, helps carry us through difficult times, helps people remember that we're to focus on the truth. Are we going through trying times now? Should we sing some well-worn traditional songs? Songs that our great-grandfathers in the First and Second World War made it through, or the Civil War, or the Spanish flu? Or during persecution or the Reformation. I'm not saying that all these songs are sacred. Certainly a lot of them are not orthodox, but many are. And we don't want to lose the Christian heritage. This is why I love to teach a class on historical theology. If we don't know where we have come from, we're doomed to make the same mistakes, George Santayana would say. You know, Christ, during the toughest time of His life, we know that He went to Gethsemane to pray. But it's easy to overlook what He did on the way to Gethsemane. Matthew 26:30. After being betrayed by Judas, they sang a hymn and then walked to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. They sang the Psalms. Don't tell me Christ wasn't thinking about what He was about to go do and the pain that was involved with it, and yet He was able to sing. Why? Because it carried Him through. Let me address some practicals, if I might. Let's be honest. We don't always feel like singing. I remember when, to use the sport analogy, when my oldest son, Bo, was about 5 years old and we just couldn't get him to sing in the children's choir. And his teacher asked him, why won't you sing? And he's like, you know, it's not my favorite sport. And she was gracious with him. I wanted to beat him, but she was gracious. my point is that we don't always feel like singing because of challenges. Maybe you've had a fight with your spouse. Maybe you're discouraged. So let's be honest. I'll assure you that you won't, but that you can. And you can out of obedience. And you can out of the joy that your mind informs your heart. And in doing so, God will grant the grace for you to glorify Him well. To get even more practical, I'll promise you that there will be instruments you don't like, songs you don't like, cadence you don't like, and frankly, none of it makes a difference because you're not the audience. I think when we divide over something like this, when we complain over something like this, it's like the bride's family arguing to have the service held in this church building or on the beach, and everyone's fighting over it, not realizing that the ceremony is not about them. The fact is that singing is a unifying act based upon what we are saying rather than what they are playing. It is the most unifying act, I would say, when it is full of robust Scripture, that we're agreeing not only with the truth of God's Word, but emotionally, joyfully, we're actually expressing it in gratitude and in joy. So it's like taking, it's like I can get an amen out of you when I preach. You can say amen. But when you're singing, what is that amen really like? Sometimes with tears rolling down your face. It's amen. It's such an expression. It's like it almost goes beyond anything because there's a continued voice that's going out and a continued cadence that carries you. And if you're like me, you'll hear a song and it does nothing for you and you'll get to that chorus and it just, I cannot get through it as well with my soul. Anyone else here? What is it? Because you know the story. And you know that you might be called to go through it. And you know that as a Christian, God will carry you through it. And therefore we sing. Yet for some reason, it tears congregations apart. So, let's get practical with a few things. Learn to like all kinds of music. I mean, if we're to kind of peel back, we try to make everyone a little uncomfortable every Sunday. We just do, right? It's good for your spiritual growth. It's good for my spiritual growth. Don't worry about whether it was sung like your grandmother used to play it or whether it doesn't sound good enough to be a cover tune on the radio. It really doesn't make a difference. If the lyrics are good, then embrace it. If you do have a concern, it needs to be only about theology. In real simple terms, don't come to Ryan right after service. You go home, pray about it, spend time in the Word, and then approach him in humility about the theology of it, not the cadence or the tune. Now, by God's grace, this congregation doesn't have a problem with it and hasn't in a decade. It's amazing. It is truly, truly a gift of God. But it helps if we can be on the same page, and even kind of jokingly, if I can say some things. You know? Preferences. I love the old hymns. I really, really do. But I got to be honest, as much as I like a lot of the old hymns, Jesus didn't sing them, and they're not all orthodox. In fact, some of them are pretty far off. That said, our kids need to know the good ones. And we've got to keep that legacy going. And also, we need to write new ones, theologically robust hymnody. And as good as some of the new stuff is, and I love a lot of the new stuff, I love having the full band here, and I love a lot of the new things. Let's be honest, a lot out there is shallow and mindless 7-Eleven songs, you know? 7 verses sung 11 times, right? If our mind is checking out when we're worshiping, something's wrong. The apostles will not be singing Gaither music, to the great disappointment of my mother. And Keith Green, as much as we have to thank him for doing some great things, he now has good theology. He knows it in heaven. There will be trumpets and guitars and drums and cymbals and even tin whistles in heaven, Israel. You will be happy to know that. And we can learn to like them all. I even asked Israel today, I said, during the break up here, I said, let me hear an African worship song. And he pulled one up. And guys, it's phenomenal. I'm like, why don't we know this? I said, in 3 weeks, I want you to teach us one of these. And then I told Ryan, I said, I want a good Indian Christian song for us to learn. I don't know how many of us realize that the gospel made it to South India in the first century, long before we ever got it here. There's some rich music that we're missing out on. I am excited about this subject because when it comes to music, it's an area I have no expertise. My entire extended family is in the music business. It's amazing. I mean, I can hardly play the radio without messing it up. My point is this, I appreciate it. I appreciate it so much more. And I see it's an area that I need to grow in. Because I'll find myself singing loudly, but I'm wondering how many times I'm singing loudly because I'm your pastor and I need to. And how many times that I can put everything aside, the worries of the world, I'm about to preach, and really worship. And so I'm excited to take these admonitions about singing for thanksgiving and for joy and out of obedience and growing with you in this. Let's start obeying right now. Let's get excited about this and sing for joy.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.